Last time we talked about finally being John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, we had noted that Mark and John, the book of John, mentioned nothing about times before that. They start with this time period. We talked a little bit about John beginning his preaching. We talked about his actual preaching, kind of what it entailed. And with that, we'll move on to the next section, which is comparing John to the Christ. Again, for those who've not been here, we're going through the harmony of the Gospels, putting them all together. And we see a scene happen in the Bible from one of the Gospels, and it happens in more than one Gospel. We're taking those and we're reading those together. But with the strong expectation of this coming of Messiah, people were expecting this Messiah, and they were excited about it, they were waiting for it, longing for it. John's forceful teaching led people to wonder who he was to come teaching them with such authority. This is being John. Religious men were sent to check out this prophet. Actually went up the wilderness and to check him out. And they wanted to know if John was the Christ or if he was Elijah, which to both questions he answered no, he's not either one of those. John's account specifically, the book of John's account specifically mentioned that these questioners were sent by the Pharisees. Let's turn to John and see that. John chapter 1. These people who were coming to ask these questions were actually sent by the Pharisees to do these things. Which kind of makes you wonder why they didn't come up themselves and ask at the time. But verse 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. We see that specifically there. And since the Pharisees were known as the conservative element of the Jewish religion of that day, let's turn to Acts chapter 26. I believe where Paul talks about that. You know, we have our politicians today, we have our liberals, we have the conservatives. They were the conservative sect back in the day. 26 and verse 5. We get verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent in the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. They were the strictest. They held to those things. They didn't want to see any changes. And again, it's likely that they were the ones who were most concerned about any possible change to Judaism. So they sent people out there to ask questions of this John. Because again, John had started this new thing called baptism, as we talked about. John claimed to be the fulfillment of prophecy. He quoted Isaiah 40 and verse 3. But the questioners were more concerned about, again, this new rite that John appeared to be introducing. They'd never heard of this. This is new. John did not have the authority of Christ or Elijah or the prophet. Then what right did he have to command people be baptized? And they wondered. Notice that the Jews of John's day did not understand that the Christ and the prophet were the same person. We'll see that. The authority for John's baptism comes from the one who would follow him, who would come after him. John warned the men who came from the Pharisees that this mighty person who was coming was already among them. And they didn't realize it. And this man's authority was so great that John stated that he wasn't worthy to serve him even in the most lowliest of ways. And we'll see that example. Where John's baptism was with water, this mighty one's baptism will be with God's Spirit and be with fire. And John also warned in his direct fashion that the one coming would separate the good from the bad and he would destroy the useless in the process. So let's read these texts. Let's start at Matthew. This story is told in all four of the Gospels. Matthew 3, beginning at verse 11. It says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let's read Mark's account, chapter 1 of Mark. Notice, again, we get different details sometimes, extra details, but they all harmonize. They don't contradict. Mark chapter 1, again, verse 7. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 3, let's read Luke's account. Begin at verse 15. Luke 3 and verse 15. Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. And then John's account, chapter 1 of John. This is the longest of the accounts. Verse 19, John 1, verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. And they said to him, Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized. And so we see here, John actually tells him, this person is actually here. He's alive. He's among you. You just don't know him yet. Any questions or comments about that section? So what's the result of John's teaching? Luke jumps briefly ahead in time and tells us what happened as a result of his teaching. John's plain teaching and directness eventually led him into conflict with Herod. Herod, as we know, had married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. As you can guess from her name, she was the daughter of Herod the Great. Notice that Herod's arrest of John is described as just one more evil action in a long list of wicked deeds committed by Herod. But this is one of the worst. And again, we'll discuss that event in greater detail when we get to it. But it's important to note that the character of John and his preaching, John did not compromise his preaching, his teaching. He didn't soften it when dealing with even the leading men of his country. Luke chapter 3. Begin at verse 19. We just finished reading this section above this, and it says, But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he should shut John up in the prison. Questions about that section? With that, we move on to Jesus' baptism and his temptations. The baptism of Jesus started. Luke tells us that Jesus is now 30 years old. Let's turn over there real quick. Luke chapter 3. Again, it's just interesting how different Gospels give us some extra bits of information we can put together and also forces us to study to put them together. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us, Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph and the son of Heli. And this age is significant because under the old law, priests began to serve at the age of 30. Turn over to Numbers. So again, certain things we think is kind of insignificant sometimes have more meaning. Numbers chapter 4. Again, Jesus being a Jew. Him standing before the Jews, they would understand this. Let's begin at verse 1. Numbers chapter 4. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, those are the priests, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meetings. That's the age they start at. And of course, Jesus could not be a priest under Moses' law because he came from Judah, not Levi. But still he became both our king and high priest. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll begin at chapter 7, Hebrews 7, begin at verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, the necessity, there's also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. It was yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. For sake of time, we'll stop there on that. It goes through verse 28, though. And by coincidence, though, 30 is also the age in which David began his reign as king. From 2 Samuel. Again, whether it's just coincidence or God's providence. But 2 Samuel in chapter 5. Verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. So it's interesting they both of this age. And again, it may not be anything significant about it, but it could be God's providence in that foreshadowing. Matthew presents the most detailed account of Jesus' baptism, as we'll see. Jesus had traveled from Nazareth to Galilee, going to the Jordan River, and he was going to be baptized there by John. Initially, as we'll see, John objects to baptizing Jesus because of the nature of his baptism. John baptized people for repentance. John, being a man, he had sins in his life, but Jesus was one without sin. And John knew this. Hebrews chapter 4, let's turn there. So again, just by the very nature of his baptism for repentance, he knew that Jesus did not need this. Verse 15, we're told, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Recall that John realized that the Christ would be a far greater man than himself. If he was not worthy of tying his shoes, surely he was not going to be worthy to baptize him. John in some way recognized the Christ is evident given the strong contrast in his greeting of Jesus to others he greeted. His strong exhortation he gives to when he sees Jesus. But having a record of John's protest is important. When he said he didn't need to be baptized, but baptized of him. Otherwise, we would have people claiming today that Jesus was having his sins washed away, as did the people coming to John. But we have this record that he did not do those things. Now, though Jesus understood John's reservation, why he didn't want to baptize him, he asked him to put away his reluctance aside because the baptism was necessary. We know why. It's to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus kept the law of Moses perfectly. He was without sin, did all things correctly. And even this new ordinance established by John at the end of the law, Jesus obeyed all the teachings of God. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 tells us, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. And there's another parallel possibly that may be hinted to as well. Let's see that before entering the office of priest, we talked about the priesthood. The candidate who was going to be a priest was washed. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 8 and see that. Again, Jesus is about to start his ministry. And in contrast, the priests were. Of course, we know it's a different type of washing. Luke 8, begin verse 5. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it he tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. So again, they were washed before this. Afterwards, they were washed first, and afterwards comes the anointing. Verse 12. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. So this is the way it happens. Jesus is keeping this custom, though John likely did not understand the significance of what was happening, if that was what it was for. The word baptize means, as we know, to be immersed. You can see the meaning of the word in action because when Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. Sprinkling or pouring was not used. And as we know, John selected his locations for baptism based on the amount of available water. There was lots of water there. Luke informs us also, and I hadn't noticed this, that Jesus' baptism was also accompanied by prayer. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3. Another great thing, you study the things you hadn't noticed before. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. It says here, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And that's when the Holy Spirit descended on him. As Jesus came up from the water again, the heavens opened. As we'll see, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And a voice is going to speak from heaven, declaring that this Jesus was his son, in whom all he was well pleased. And this event is significant because it reveals Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father all being present, but they're all in different locations and they're doing different things. That shows that Godhead. It'd be incorrect to assume that the Spirit coming upon Jesus changed him. It did not change him in any way. Rather, this is the event that gives him the title Christ. It's recognizing him as the Messiah or the Anointed One. But instead of being anointed with oil, as the priests were, Jesus is anointed with the Spirit of God. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Again, those parallels to the priesthood, their age, the washing, the anointing. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Turn over to chapter 42. Verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Chapter 61. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison to those who are bound. There's another interesting parallel to be observed, that at Jesus' baptism, he was recognized as being the Son of God. When we're baptized, Christians are recognized as being adopted children of God. Galatians chapter 6, or chapter 3. Verse 26 begin. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Chapter 4, verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Again, when He's baptized, He's recognized as Son of God. And when we're baptized, we're recognized as adopted children. With that, let's read these accounts. Matthew chapter 3. We get verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan. So again, Jesus goes to him to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Mark chapter 1. Begin at verse 9. Came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Luke chapter 3. Verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Any comments about that section? We're going to begin the next section, which is Jesus' temptation. It's kind of lengthy. We're going to go through those three temptations. So we will not finish that this morning, but we'll get as far as we can since we have some time. Mark's account tells us that immediately after his baptism, Jesus was led into the wilderness for 40 days. The region is most likely the western shore of the Dead Sea, some scholars say, which is not far from the Jericho and the Jordan River, but it is desolate of people, and as Mark notes, it's filled with wild animals, we'll see. In this account, Satan is presented as an actual being. He's not mythological. He's not some kind of force, but he's an actual being. He's shown as strong, but he's not deity. He has limitations. We're going to see that Jesus spends 40 days without food. And this is not the first time someone was mentioned as fasting for such a long period. Let's see how Moses and Elijah both were without food for 40 days. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Verse 28 beginning. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. We see this is a major event here associated with this. 1 Kings chapter 19. And verse 8. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So again, it's not unusual for him to fast for that amount of time. Luke notes that during those 40 days, not after, during those 40 days, Jesus was tempted. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 2. Again, something I hadn't noticed before. Luke 4 and verse 2. Let's read verse 1. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when it ended, he was hungry. So it was during this time. Jesus was tempted, though exactly what the nature of those temptations were, we don't know. We're told it was three. We do know that Satan had failed in bringing down the Son of God. So the first temptation. The first recorded temptation logically builds upon the fact that Jesus was extremely hungry. He's not been eating. Satan said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." The very nature of the taunt is interesting. No matter how hungry that you may become or I may become, we do not have the power to change stones into bread. We still don't have that ourselves. We would be tempted to eat stones, but we cannot change the nature of stones. In other words, this taunt would not be a temptation for us because we can't do that, even if we wanted to. However, it was a temptation for Jesus. Satan knows that Jesus has the power beyond the reach of mortal men. And yet he professed this statement with, "If you're the Son of God, you should be able to do this." Again, Satan didn't attempt to snare Jesus with a blatant sin. This is, as far as we know, was not a sin. He didn't ask him to take the name of God in vain. He didn't ask him to pressure. He didn't ask Jesus to steal. Nothing sinful. But he knew he was dealing with God. Satan knew this. And so he sought a more subtle way to maneuver Jesus into sinning. Notice, too, the timing of Satan's challenge. He waited for a moment of weakness. Again, he'd been fasting. He was starving. Challenging. Again, a few of us are able to think clearly. When you're hungry, you can't think straight. When you're thirsty and hungry. When your body demands food. What Satan told Jesus to do was basically moral. There's nothing particularly wrong that I can think of with changing stones into bread. There's no command against it in the Bible that I know of. Not long afterwards, what does Jesus do? He changes water to wine. So he's changed things before. So it's not a simple thing he's asked to do here in his own nature. But we conclude that God doesn't object to using the power to change the nature of things because, again, Jesus changed water to wine. Satan's challenge even contains a benefit to Jesus. If Jesus was to fulfill his mission, he's going to have to live. He's going to eat. His body's going to continue. And he's been going these 40 days without food. So he needs to eat soon if he's going to survive from a physical standpoint. But this illustrates also the weakness of our own reasoning. When we're faced with a choice, people will reason that if it's moral and it has perceived benefit, and the scriptures don't teach against it, then it must be a righteous thing to do. People will say, "I don't see anything wrong with it." In other words, they're arguing that the course of action appears to be moral to them and it does a lot of good. In other words, they see a benefit to that course of action. And they ask, where in the Bible does it say not to do those things? It didn't say not to change the stones to bread. In other words, they don't see the scriptures forbidding such things. Things like instrumental music that we talk about in worship or kitchens or institutions in place of the church. And a whole lot of things they see as justified because there's good to it. It's not wrong, morally. And the Bible doesn't say anything about it. Jesus shows us the flaw in this line of reasoning when he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 1 beginning. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land to which which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that your Lord, your God, led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so he humbled you, he allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So Jesus does quote this, but this is the longer verses of that. Moses was reminding the people of an earlier time when, because of hunger, they decided to take matters into their own hands. And God provided the people with food. But the original deal was to see if the people would be willing to obey his voice and all he said. The problem isn't that God didn't forbid turning stones into bread. The problem is that God didn't authorize it. To be a follower of God, we must have pleasing God as our prime objective. That we want to please God in all things that we do and not please ourselves. And we can't be self-seeking. To act without authority is plain and simply, it's lawlessness. We'll go ahead and stop there. Any comments or questions?